Good morning. John 5, 1 through 18. Sometime later, Jesus went up to Jerusalem for one of the Jewish festivals. Now there is in Jerusalem, near the Sheep Gate, a pool, which in Aramaic is called Bethesda, and which is surrounded by five covered colonnades. Here a great number of disabled people used to lie, the blind, the lame, the paralyzed, and they waited for the moving of the waters. From time to time, an angel of the Lord would come down and stir up the waters. The first one into the pool after each such disturbance would be cured of whatever disease they had. One who was there had been an invalid for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and learned that he had been in this condition for a long time, he asked him, "Do you want to get well?" "Sir," the invalid replied, "I have no one to help me into the pool when the water is stirred. While I am trying to get in, someone else goes down ahead of me." Then Jesus said to him, "Get up, pick up your mat, and walk." At once, the man was cured. He picked up his mat and walked. The day on which this took place was a Sabbath, and so the Jewish leaders said to the man who had been healed, "It is the Sabbath. The law forbids you to carry your mat." But he replied, "The man who made me well said to me, 'Pick up your mat and walk.'" So they asked him, "Who is this fellow who told you to pick it up and walk?" The man who was healed had no idea who it was, for Jesus had slipped away into the crowd that was there. Later, Jesus found him at the temple and said to him, "See, you are well again. Stop sinning, or something worse may happen to you." The man went away and told the Jewish leaders that it was Jesus who had made him well. So because Jesus was doing these things on the Sabbath, the Jewish leaders began to persecute him. In his defense, Jesus said to them, "My Father is always at his work to this very day, and I too am working." For this reason, they tried all the more to kill him. Not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. The word of the Lord.
The Lord be with you.
Also with you.
Would you pray with me, please? O God of mercy and might, Lord of hope and joy, we thank you and praise you for gracing us with your word that we might have life. Speak to us now, despite my inadequacy, that we may hear and be made whole. We pray in the name of Jesus, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. Have you ever been to a faith healing service where the congregation, people from the congregation are invited to come up front, and then one of the leaders up front will assert the gift of healing, usually in one of two ways, either by laying hands on the person who's seeking healing and speaking a word of healing, or sometimes not by laying hands on at all, but just speaking the word of healing and sort of making an imposing gesture toward the person. Very dramatic, very interesting. I am not ridiculing it. I'm telling you, that happens, people do it, and people get healed. I don't know. Faith healing is as old as human history. And we will encounter it today in the scripture lesson, but not in the way you might expect. The Pool of Bethesda, this of course is an archaeological dig of the Pool of Bethesda, it's the setting of today's story. It's named only this once in the Gospel of John, only once in the Bible. And because the writer's description of it is so specific, scholars and archaeologists were fascinated to find it, and they have. It's actually very near to the temple in the center of Jerusalem. And this is what it looks like. If you could examine it very closely, you'd see there are, you know, portions of columns and portions of the pools. There actually were two pools. But it might surprise us to know that the Pool of Bethesda was the center of a cult devoted to a pagan healer god. Now, that might sound surprising, but it really shouldn't, because even in those days, of course, Jerusalem was not a purely Jewish city. We know the Romans dominated politically, and through them and through the cultural influence of the Greeks, religious pluralism was a fact. And besides, people everywhere want to be healed. So what's surprising, even shocking, in this story as we unfold it, is that Jesus went into this pagan sanctuary and performed a miracle of healing there. And it all began with a question Jesus asked. That's the series we're in, the questions Jesus asked. Among the what the Bible calls the great number of blind, lame, and paralyzed persons lying at the pool waiting for healing, Jesus focuses his attention and his question on one man. Scripture tells us that Jesus knew. I don't like the New International Version translation that says Jesus learned. Jesus didn't learn it, he knew it. Look at the Greek. All the other translations say he knew it, but I stuck with the NIV. So Jesus knew that the man had been lame for 38 years. So it makes reading Jesus' question to him difficult out loud. I mean, like, what is Jesus' tone of voice? What's his inflection? What is the underlying message Jesus is conveying in this simple question? I mean, think about it. Jesus knew that the man had been paralyzed for 38 years. So he asks him, "Do you want to be healed?" Which prompts me to ask, why does he ask that question to that man in that place? But maybe even more puzzling is why the man doesn't give him a straight answer. The man doesn't say, sort of lowering his head and weeping, "Oh, yes, yes, I want to be healed," as you might expect. And he doesn't turn around to Jesus and shout defiantly, "What do you think?" Which some of us might have done. He just begins to give a series of what might be read as kind of excuses. He says, "Well, I don't have anybody to help me in the pool when the water stirred. While I'm trying to get down there, somebody else goes on down ahead of me." What? Well, let's unpack that. Go back to verse 3 and 4. I think it's the next slide. It says, "Here a number of disabled people used to lie, and they waited for the moving," some translations say the stirring, "of the water in the pool," like the water would get stirred up. But this is not artesian pool. Bethesda is not artesian, so there's no reason for it to be stirred up. But they waited for the water to be stirred. The attraction, you see, of the pool at Bethesda was fueled by a myth. A myth that from time to time the water would be stirred, unaccountably, no one knew when, and the first person to get into the water would be healed of whatever it was that he or she took to the water. Toward the end of the ancient era, around the time of Jesus, it was believed to be the pagan god Asclepius whose power stirred the water and who gave the healing when the person entered it. So some people came to the pool of Bethesda because they had faith in the god Asclepius. And other people, especially Jews, came to Bethesda because disabled persons were not allowed in the temple. I didn't know that till I did this search. That's really strange. Disabled persons not allowed in the temple. So the Jews who came to Bethesda may or may not have any trust in Asclepius, but they wanted to be healed. And notice how by the time John is writing this down, sometime after it happened, of course, how the wording has changed and the myth has apparently evolved. From time to time, an angel of the Lord, meaning Jehovah, would come down and stir the waters. There's a lot of disconcertion about that text, but I believe those were in the original text, and I could go into it later, but that's a footnote. So there is this myth going. So whether the waters were stirred for healing by a pagan god or by an angel of Jehovah, we need to recognize what was going on here. This is faith in magic. A belief that the water was infused with impersonal power to be accessed in a purely arbitrary way. That makes the wording of Jesus' question especially significant. Because if you read all the other healing miracles in John as well as the other Gospels, most of the time when Jesus asks a question of someone who seeks healing, He asks it in a different way, but at Bethesda, Jesus does not ask, "What do you want me to do for you?" At Bethesda, Jesus asks, "Do you want to be healed?" Because it would never have occurred to that man that Jesus could heal him. All that guy was looking for was for somebody to carry him down to the water so he could be healed there. His faith was in the magic operation of the waters. And Jesus knew that. Which is why when the man begins to profess his faith in magic, in his excuses, Jesus simply says to him, "Get up, pick up your mat and walk." I find that an astoundingly abrupt imperative. Jesus doesn't say, "Well, let me tell you who I am. Let me tell you why I'm here." Jesus says, "Get up," as if to say the man was not open to hearing anything else but healing. And so Jesus healed him. And that's what the man does. He gets up, he picks up his mat, he walks. Now, the Gospels record dozens of healing miracles performed by Jesus. And responses to them vary. If you read all of them and look at the responses, but when you read this account against the tapestry of other healing stories, this one stands out because of the man's apparent disinterest. He doesn't say at the end of the Lone Ranger TV shows, remember, who was that masked man? He doesn't say that. He doesn't say, "Well, who was that guy?" I mean, yes, Jesus apparently slips away, but the man doesn't say, "Wait, buddy, you know, let me thank you," or "Let me give you a little money for that," or nothing. He seems entirely apathetic toward the person who had put him back on his feet after 38 years of being paralyzed. Listen to the responses of the only other two healing miracles that John records in his gospel. In chapter 4, a royal official comes to beg Jesus for his son's life because the son was close to death. And it's a long story, but at the end of the story, this is the scripture. Later, the father realized that his son was healed at the exact time when Jesus had said to him, "Your son will live." So he and his whole household believed in Jesus. Miracle, belief. Miracle, faith. The same thing happens in chapter 9 when John offers a lengthy account. It's beautiful. You really ought to read it. Chapter 9 of John, of another one of Jesus' healing miracles. This one given to a man born blind. You may know the story. After the healing, when the man testifies, as he's under scrutiny, he testifies that Jesus was a man from God. That's what he calls him. And so Jesus' opponents throw that man out of the synagogue. And so Jesus finds the man and questions him, and he says, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" And this is what the man says. "Well, who is he, sir?" the man asked. "Tell me so that I may believe in him." And Jesus says, I love this, "You have now seen him. In fact, he is the one speaking with you." He doesn't actually use that phrase, "I am," but that's what he's saying. "I am the one who healed you." And the man says, "Lord, I believe." And he worshiped him. Again, healing led to belief. But in this case, nothing like that at Bethesda. The man healed after 38 years lame just stands up, picks up his mat, and walks. No thanks, no praise, no nothing. So I think this is lesson one. Even miracles don't always lead to faith in Jesus. Even people who go to those faith healing services might walk away healed, may not walk away a Christian, a believer, a disciple of Christ. We can get a lot of blessings from God and never bother to acknowledge where they're coming from. Never make the connection. And that might be it for this sort of unusual encounter, except for one sentence. I love the writer of the Gospel of John. I hope I get to meet him someday. He's so good because he gives you one sentence and it opens up the whole rest of the story. He says, the day on which this took place was a Sabbath. Now that seems like an incidental detail, like who cares? What difference does it make? Well, it was and is common practice at sites of miraculous healing. You could see this at Lourdes in France, where there are healings that are attributed to miracles of Jesus, where people leave tokens to honor the healing and sometimes honor the healer. Little things, little tokens. Well, so Jesus says to this man, pick up your mat and walk. Why does he say that? What difference does it make where the mat is? Two things. Number one, Jesus does not want Asclepius to get the credit for this healing. And if he left the mat there, it was a pagan site devoted to Asclepius. Jesus says, not leaving Asclepius, nothing. Moreover, the plot has to advance. Something else has to happen to reveal who Jesus really is. The Sabbath, as we all know from Old Testament, is a day designated to God by God to rest, for rest, to remind us weekly of our covenant relationship with God, originally the people of Israel and now the people of God in general. But over time, legalistic accretions had been created by the Jewish teachers so that God's original purpose was perverted. And by the time of Jesus on earth, keeping the Sabbath was a burdensome task. The bloated legalism made it illegal to carry a mat on Sunday. So when the Jewish leaders spot the man, upright, walking, carrying his mat, surely they had seen him before. Surely among all the people lying there, they had seen this man before, and now he's walking away. What? He is targeted for breaking the Sabbath law. They don't ask him who healed him, but rather they ask him who told him to violate the Sabbath. That's all they focus on, their laws. But because the man had expressed no interest in Jesus, he hadn't even asked his name, he had no idea. Literally, he had no idea, and he didn't know what to say. But later, when Jesus found him in the temple, Jesus recalled the miracle. Now, I want to pause here and focus on that word found, because it's revelatory. The Greek word that is translated here, found, implies an intentional search. Jesus didn't just happen by and say, oh, there's that guy again. No, he found him. He went to look for him for the purpose of issuing an invitation. We see the same word at the beginning of the Gospel of John when Jesus finds Philip. And Philip finds Nathanael, and Andrew found Simon Peter to call them to become disciples of Jesus. So Jesus goes to this man, finds him. And remember, too, Jesus had found the man born blind and spoke those words that solicited the man's testimony and brought forth his faith. So when Jesus found the man that he had healed at Bethesda, he spoke to him a third time, and he says something really off the wall. I mean, even for Jesus, he says, see, now you're well again, like you got what you wanted. Stop sinning, or something worse might happen to you. That kind of comes out of the blue. That just sort of moves the narrative along. Something happens there. What sin? What is he talking about? And what is this something worse that Jesus is warning about? Well, here's the answer key. Here's the answer key. I love an answer key on a test. Sin, in the Gospel of John, always means unwillingness, not inability, but unwillingness to believe that Jesus is the one in whom God the Father is revealed and through whom God's power works. Unbelief in Jesus is always translated in the Gospel of John as sin. That's what he means when he uses that word. This man's faith was in magic. His sin was unbelief in the true identity of Jesus. That was his sin. So when Jesus spoke this warning, the man doesn't say, what sin? He doesn't inquire. He just immediately walks away and goes and tells the Jews that it was Jesus who told him to carry his mat. So he sort of betrays Jesus in a way. And because of all this, you just heard this, the Jewish leaders began to persecute Jesus and tried all the more to kill him. Because he was not only breaking the Sabbath, he was making God, he called God his own father, my father, and made himself thus equal to God. You see, the Jewish leaders refused to believe that God worked through Jesus. Instead, they preferred to believe that Jesus could access the power of God without God's willingness. In some ways, the Jewish leaders were very much like this former invalid. They regarded the healing power as being independent of any direct or personal intent to heal any specific person. But I love this. With God, it's always personal. I love that. You see, that's why the man's ingratitude to Jesus smacks so hard. Ingratitude is a function of sin, in this case, of unbelief. When we withhold thanks, and I'm talking about not only religiously, but in any regard, when we withhold thanks, we deny the personhood and dishonor the intent of the giver. When we give thanks, we honor the personhood and honor the intent of the giver. So For those who may be wavering in their first steps toward God, I recommend gratitude, because gratitude is the straightest path between asking a favor of God and entering a relationship with Him. Have that tattooed on your arm. Seriously, I'm serious. I have encountered this 3 or 4 times this week in personal involvement with people and their faith. People are praying for stuff, and when they get it, it's like, oh, I'm so glad I got that. Well, thank the one who gave it to you, because that's the straightest path between feeling bad about all the time asking God for stuff and actually entering a relationship with Him. That's important. Gratitude. It seems like a small thing. It isn't. St. Augustine in the 5th century, doesn't he look strident? St. Augustine of Hippo wrote a lot, but he wrote about something that we have come to call the doctrine of inseparable operations. Now that sounds really good, you know, learn that and people will think you're really a theologian, but it just basically means this: as the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit are inseparable, so they work inseparably. In other words, Jesus' miraculous healing is a sign that the actions of Jesus can be understood as the actions of God. They must be understood as the actions of God. Jesus said that. He said, the Son can do nothing by Himself, because whatever the Father does, the Son also does. I like to say it this way. You know, people who are all the time talking about God and the Spirit, but they never talk about Jesus. There can be no end run around Jesus. You cannot have the blessings of God apart from Jesus the Son, who does His Father's will. And I'm not being doctrinaire, I'm just telling you the facts. Jesus says, I and the Father are one. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, one. You can't access the Holy Spirit in your meditation, in your prayer, in whatever practices you're doing, without also accessing God the Father and God the Son. You can't access the blessings of God without also accessing Jesus and the Holy Spirit. It all works together. In matters of faith, there can be no end run around Jesus. That was the flawed faith of the first century Jews. See, they thought they could have a covenant relationship with God the Father, but be in murderous antipathy to Jesus, His only Son. Not possible then, not possible now. So what became of the man that Jesus healed at Bethesda? We don't know. We can't know. But we know that by the time John finishes his narrative about this incident, both the Jewish leaders and the man healed are unbelieving. So maybe judgment for that sin is the worst thing Jesus was warning of. But for you and me, the good news was announced by Jesus on that disputed Sabbath long ago when He said this: my Father is always at His work to this very day, and I too am working. So as I was thinking about ending this sermon, I thought, where is this wrapping? Where is this ending? Here it is. As you sit there, as I sat there and will sit later, maybe waiting for a stirring, you know, waiting for something to stir you, Jesus is looking right at you, and He is asking, what do you want me to do for you? Do you want to be seen and recognized and cared for? Do you want to be heard and believed and embraced? Do you want to be healed? Amen.